About a week and a half before we're going to be showing the movie Heaven. And again, for those of you that were here a couple Sunday nights ago, you saw it. It is a very clear, powerful presentation of the gospel message, which of course we would expect coming from the Billy Graham Foundation. And it's just like this. You never know how an invite might change a person's, might take them off the road to hell and get them on the road to eternal life. So anyway, there's still time. There's a few invite cards left. If we need to make more, we will make more. But be praying about it. And again, if you don't know anybody that's lost, pray that the Lord just happen. Maybe you'll bump your card into them at IGA or something. And while you're apologizing, say, "Hey, why don't you come to a showing of Billy Graham and have some cookies on me." So the invites are still there, and we'll be doing that a week from this Sunday night. This coming Sunday night, the children's program, and it's going to be absolutely the best ever. Right, Amanda? She hopes so. She is praying so. So anyway, it will be this Sunday night. So we've got, it's that time of the year where there is just a bunch of things going boom, 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 and a lot going on. Don't get too busy to enjoy. All right, this is too important of a season for us to let the business rob us of the joy that we ought to have. And honestly, it really can. So don't let it do that. But you'll have to work at it, because otherwise you will find yourself just running so thin that again, you look around and you'll be sitting there thinking, "Boy, I'll be glad when this is over." Isn't that an amazing statement? I mean, I can understand people out in the world sometimes saying that, but over and over you hear that in the church. Like, wow. Makes me stop and think. I'm not judging that or anyway. It's just, wow. I think we've been pulled into the mire just like the rest of society. I think we should be setting the pace, but instead we've got sucked up into what they're doing, and it's robbing us. So anyway, no more soapbox, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the power of your word. And Lord, through this word, you define for us what it means to be your people. And tonight, as we take a look at the Ten Commandments and how they have certainly influenced your people for many, many years, may the power of these words be very clear to us. May they help us understand how that we simply need to put you first and foremost in everything that we do. We do pray for the children's program this coming Sunday night. We pray for the children. We pray for Amanda and her helpers, and that it all come together, Lord, in such a way that again, your message will go forth through our children. And as they act it out and as they speak the parts, Lord, may you just embed this story in their lives forever and ever. And Lord, we pray for the upcoming showing of the movie. We're believing, God, that there's going to be some people here right in our sanctuary that need to understand how that they can have a relationship with you. I don't know who they are necessarily at this point, but it doesn't matter. I believe that you know, and I just trust that you're getting the invites into the right hands, and that it will be a grand celebration, Lord, for them and for us as your church. Again, guide us tonight as we take a look at your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Ten Commandments. Understand, they are commandments. They're not suggestions. They are not ideals that say, "Ooh, someday I need to live like this." No, these are things that God expects from us right here, right now. Now, we looked at the first commandment last time, and the second commandment was, "Thou shalt not make any sort of a graven image." And I said, "Well, what is a graven anyway?" So what is a graven image? Can a picture of Jesus hanging in the church be a graven image? Truth is, there's some congregations that think so, and they don't hang pictures up. In fact, they don't have hardly any sort of decoration up because they would consider that a violation of this second commandment. And the truth is, maybe as we look at the commandment, maybe it could be, but anyway, what is a graven image? Yeah, it's just a description. We often say a graven image and put them together, but it's really something that's simply sculpted or carved out of stone or wood or whatever. And that's what a graven image is. So really, it's a way of saying man-made. It's really all I'm saying. Don't make yourself a man-made God. Boy, doesn't that speak 2015 or 14? Think about all the man-made gods we got running around in our world today. So anyway, I think we're going to see how that this is still a challenge for us to live by. The second thing I said, and I think an important word for us to have a grasp of as we look at this second commandment, is sovereign. When I say that God is sovereign, I guess there's no need for me to ask, what do you think I mean? Because you don't know unless I tell you. But when I say God's sovereign, what do you think of? What does that say to you as a Christian when you hear somebody say, well, God is a sovereign God?
Eternal.
All right, eternal. Okay. From everlasting to everlasting. Okay, eternal.
All knowing.
Is that what he's... Okay, all knowing, all present. Okay. Okay. You know what we often call, sometimes not so much like even like in a monarchy, we'll call them the sovereign. In other words, like the king. In other words, and the king calls all the shots. Doesn't answer to anyone, the king calls the shots. Well, God is sovereign. And when we say that God is sovereign, again, it's eternal. He's eternal. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. He is all-powerful. He is in, really what we're saying, I guess, in a nutshell, is God is in complete and total control of everything that's going on. All right. So the Ten Commandments, we said, and it's been a couple of weeks, so remember the Ten Commandments were and are the foundation of the Jewish relationship with God. I mean, it's not the totality of it, but it certainly is a very significant part of what it means to be God's people. Remember, God at Mount Sinai said, look, I'll be your God, you can be my people, but he said, to be my people, if you make that commitment to me, and God's making a commitment to them, he said, then there's certain ways that you're going to act, there's certain things you're going to do, you're going to look a certain way. People are going to be able to look at you and say, yeah, those people belong to Yahweh. Those people belong to God. Well, as good as that is for them, we as the church, again, though there's parts of the Old Testament who say, you know, that doesn't pertain to us anymore, that was more culturally specific, we hold that the Ten Commandments absolutely are still valid for us. That without doubt, God still expects us to live these out in our own life. It's part of our being in Christ. It's part of our definition of what it means to be a part of God's people as well. So when we look at the Ten Commandments, how do we approach them? Do we see these as something that's rewarding and uplifting, or do we see them something as kind of a weight that we've got to carry around because we don't want to burn? You know, it's like, ooh, I don't want to go there or to hell, so I'm going to have to do this. It may not be the best, but I'll suffer through it because I don't want the result. Or do we look at it and say, but this is going to bring such fulfillment to life. It's going to be a good thing. So which way do we look at it? Well, if you were to ask some people out in the street tomorrow, we've already talked about IGA, so you go to IGA and you start asking folks. If you can find some folks that don't go to church, say, what do you think about the Ten Commandments? Is that something good or something bad? And is something you enjoy? What do you think their response would be? They might say, well, you know, Ten Commandments are good, but boy, I don't know about them. The truth is, I think sometimes we almost look at them that way. It's like, boy, you know, there's some things in there. Really, for the Ten Commandments are pretty basic, but still sometimes it's almost like we consider them something that we have to do rather than it's a privilege to live like that and that they're going to bring joy to our life.
Another thing about the Ten Commandments, I got to think about, it's such a, in our modern political arena, it's one of the big shot targets that they're shooting at, mm-hmm. not to have the Ten Commandments displayed. I got to think, you know, there's a reason why. The Ten Commandments also convict.
Mm-hmm.
And those politicians and the society around us, when they read them, they find such strong conviction because of what it says you shall not do,
mm-hmm.
that they don't want to have that there because it brings conviction and they don't want to deal with it. And so I think that's one of the reasons why it's such a big, hot issue. If it was there, if the one was there, love your neighbors yourself, they'd probably say a little bit about it.
Mm-hmm. But absolutely, the Word of God does that. You know, it convicts, it stands on its own, it doesn't need somebody else to defend it or get it out there. It's convicted of itself, absolutely. But
he
absolutely expects us to do it. Absolutely does. Now we know, or I think would profess as Christians, that we can't live it without the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. But with the Holy Spirit in us, there's no reason we can't. We may choose not to. That's called sin. But there's really no reason why we can't, because we believe that when God gives His Spirit to us, that we're able to, in fact, live by His standards. And these encapsulate, like, again, they're not the totality of our of who we are in Christ, but they're pretty significant all the way through if you look at them as a whole. There's a man by the name of Jack Casey. And when he was growing up, his testimony is simply this. When he was growing up, he was fairly young. He had to go to the dentist, and he was going to have several of his teeth extracted at the same time, so they used general anesthetic on him. And so it was going to put him to sleep. Very, very afraid of it. He said, I was scared. And he said the nurse was right there, and she kept telling me it was going to be okay. And he said, you know, she finally said, look, I mean, he was getting so worked up, so excited. He said, look, I'm going to be here the whole time. And I'm not going to leave your side, not even for a second. I'm going to be here the whole time. Even when you wake up, I'm going to be standing right here. And so he kind of calmed down a little bit and went through the surgery. And when he woke up, sure enough, there was the nurse standing there right beside him. And he said that was one of those moments in his life that really changed him forever. And he was a fireman. And at one particular accident scene, a truck was overturned, and there was a man that was trapped inside the truck. And while they were trying to get him out, overturned, so the gasoline's kind of coming in there. But he crawls in there with the guy, and the guy's, you know, he's injured, he's hurt, he's scared. He thinks this thing's going to explode at any time. And so Jack said, you know, he stayed in there, and he calmed him down, and basically, look, I'm not going to leave you. Doesn't matter what happens, I'm going to be right here with you the whole time. I'm not going to leave you. I'm just not going to do it. And, you know, literally putting his life on the line just to be with that man. It wasn't really doing anything to get him out, because they were doing that from the outside. Well, when the man was recuperating at the hospital, Jack Casey went to see him, and the man kind of got on, well, I won't say got on, but at least said, look, I don't understand you. He said, why on earth would you stay in there? Because you were putting your life on the line for me. And, you know, we both could have literally, you know, been blown up if this gasoline would have caught fire. And Jack said, you know, there was just something deep inside. I wasn't going to leave you. I just couldn't. His experience, you see, with a nurse so many years ago influenced his life on the way he lived. Well, the truth is, our experience with God also affects the way that we live. And our experience with God is one of those things where we look back, and for the Israelites people, or for the Jewish people, they look back, and their experience was what? That God saved us from slavery out of Egypt. Before the Ten Commandments, before the definition of you need to do this and not do that, before any of that, God was right there with them and said, I'm going to be here, and I'm never going to leave you. You can count on me. And based on that experience with them, see, it's that experience that makes us live differently. We know that God isn't out there to hurt us. We know that God is not out there to make our lives miserable, but that God loves us. And so when we talk about the Ten Commandments being, you know, something that we're obliged, we're commanded to do, it's not because God is kind of sadistic and wanting to watch us squirm, but that God knows that this is the best and most powerful way for us to live. And, you know, as the Hebrews look to the Exodus experience for their salvation, we look through the cross and we understand the Exodus through Calvary. Well, anyway, we began with these words last week. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In other words, that's the experience. God said, I've already saved you. I already got you out of the misery and all the circumstance that you lived with, were living within. And they had already said, okay, yes, God, we'll take the covenant. We'll be your people. And God said, so you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, God met them where they were. This is not a commandment that says that validates that there's more than one God. Okay? In their eyes, there would have been. It was a pantheon of gods in their eyes. There were gods everywhere, all kinds of. Usually they were very localized. But God simply met them where they were. And so look, There's no such thing. As I look back and you can see the development through the Old Testament and into the New, you know, you can say, look, there's really no such thing, but it doesn't matter even if you think there are. You can't have anybody before me. That's the commandment. You can't put anything, it's about priority. God first, God foremost. God in front of our lives, God in front of our families, God in front of our children, God in front of our stuff. We say, well, you know, clearly that's, you know, but it's hard to live out. It's really hard to live out. And you just think about it. What if God sent you an email and told you to do what he told Abraham to do? I don't know. I find Abraham's faith to be rather amazing. The essence is simply this. You know, I'm willing to live, willing to die, whatever. You know, because you're my life. I mean, really, what if today God said, okay, throw your car keys in the offering plate on the way out. It's mine. Would you do it? I want to say yes. I hope I say yes. That's what we're talking about here. When you say God first, means God gets to move it around wherever God wants to put it in his kingdom. We're just stewards, right? So that means God gets to move it around. He might bless us with it for a while, but he might take it away from us too. Now, God's not taking it away just because God, again, wants to make our lives miserable, but somehow it's not only best for us, but it's best for somebody else. It's the old adage that Paul put it this way. He said, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live, yet Christ lives in me. Jesus kind of put it this way. You want to follow me? Pick up your cross and follow me. All right, so that's priority. You can't have any of the gods before me. You can't put your car before me. You can't put your children before me. You can't put anything before me. And by the way, if we can't get that one right, we can't go any further. The rest of these nine, we might as well stop. It doesn't matter, because if we don't get the first one right, nothing else is going to happen. All right, second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. All right. Somebody look up Isaiah 44 and 9 on this side. And someone on this side look up Jeremiah 10 and 1. Isaiah 44 and 9. Dr. Blank, you have that?
Yes, sir.
And
Isaiah 44, 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, and they may be ashamed.
In other words, an idol. It doesn't see anything. It doesn't do anything. It's just vanity. It's empty. If you make a graven image, you know, that really speaks to how silly it is for us to put our faith and our priority in something that can't really help us anyway. Over here, Jeremiah 10 and 1. Who's got that? Mary? Or Mary? Either one. Mary Ruth, you go ahead. That's, I may have wrote down the wrong reference. But anyway, it backs up what was said in Isaiah, how an idol really is nothing in the end. It's absolute, and that's the silliness, I think, of us trying to create idols that we often serve. Now, the seriousness of making an idol obviously comes very clear, because over and over in Scripture, idolatry is compared to spiritual adultery. In other words, that is the ultimate violation of the relationship. All right? I mean, if when we commit idolatry, God says it's spiritual adultery against me. And okay, so what is an idol? We don't have any idols laying on our fireplace mantle, so we probably can just skip this one and go on to the next one, right? I don't have any Buddhas on mine, do you? And by the way, a Buddha would very well be considered an idol. It's not a piece of art. All right? So if you got one, you might want to think about it. Because it is not a piece of art. Okay? But I don't have anything, I don't have any idols laying around on my mantle, so maybe we can skip it. But the truth is, probably not so quick. I think we probably need to slow down. Now, for the Israelites, there were all kinds of man-made idols. Baal would have been mostly in the form of some sort of carved out bull or cattle. The Ashtoreth pole had several carved images on it. So when they started talking about idols, that's what would have popped in their mind. Something very physical and very visible would have popped in their mind. Later on, which by the way, this is the beginning of their relationship with God as God defines it. You just go a couple of chapters in Exodus and they make the golden what? Calf. You know, right out of the chute, they mess this one up. But anyway, the idea is simply this. Even though we don't have idols laying on our mantle, the idea is simply that if you possess an idol, it wasn't just that you had a piece of worthless rock, which Isaiah basically said, because it can't talk to you, it can't save you, it can't help you. But in their mindset, if you had the image of it, it was somehow the personification of it, and you could kind of control it just a little bit. Something more modern, equally kind of strange for us, but you've heard of voodoo dolls before, right? The idea is that it represents a person, and if you can do something to the doll, it affects the person. In other words, if you can have an image, it personifies that person in some way, and somehow by hurting it, you can. Well, that would have been their belief. See, idolatry is an attempt to control God. At its very heart, that's exactly what idolatry, because if I control it, I hold it, then I can get God to do what I want God to do. You all know about Elijah the prophet, right? When I say Elijah, you conjure up all kinds of images, I'm sure. And Elijah was one of those prophets, very obviously significant in the Old Testament. Elijah did a lot of stuff. The particular story I'm thinking about is that moment that he had on Mount Carmel with all the prophets of Baal, and that grand moment when he said, "You've got to make a choice." Now, the story simply goes like this. God tells Elijah, "I want you to go to Ahab the king." And is Ahab a good king or a bad king? He's a bad king. He's a bad king. And the message to Elijah is simply, you tell Ahab there's not going to be any rain or moisture for 3 years. In other words, we're talking pretty serious famine. Okay, this is not going to be good. Well, after he gives his pronouncement to Ahab, Elijah goes into hiding, which is probably the smart thing for him to do. And if you know the story, you know God miraculously takes care of Elijah in a couple of ways. One, by a bird showing up with food every day. And then another time, there's this widow that was making some food and her jars never run out. Okay, so that's the story. Well, after 3 years, God said, okay, it's time. I want you to go back and tell Ahab that it's getting ready to rain. And so they had this grand meeting set up, okay? And Elijah says, call all the prophets of Baal. Get them all here on Mount Carmel, and I'll be there. And he makes that pronouncement, you know, make a choice, people. You've got to decide, up or down, are you going to serve God or you're not going to serve God? Now, does anybody remember the competition that was going to be used to see which was truly, truly God?
Which one called down fire from heaven?
On what?
The altar.
Okay, the altars. Okay. And the sacrifice, okay? Pretty clear. Elijah says, okay, here's what we're going to do. You take, a bull, and I'll take a bull. You guys go first. He said, I'll let you go first. And he said, whichever God sends fire out of heaven to consume the sacrifice, that's God. That's who we'll serve. And so they get together. And if you go to 1 Kings chapter 18, and I'm going to start reading in verse 25. I think it's a great story that helps us understand how the prophets of Baal, because they believed that in their God, they were trying to manipulate Baal into sending fire out of heaven. Okay? Verse 25, chapter 18. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose you one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. But you understand what they were trying to do, right? If he doesn't hear us in normal voice, we use our outside voice. And if he doesn't hear our outside voice, we start screaming and shouting. And Elijah's saying, yeah, go for it, go for it. All right? If he doesn't hear our words, we'll cut ourselves and the blood will flow and that'll wake him up and then he'll respond. They're trying to manipulate their God. Do what we want you to do because we want you to do it. All right? That's really, idolatry is just that. When we put something ahead of God, we're really trying to manipulate God for our own ends and purposes. We don't want a God, we want a butler. We want somebody that's going to be there to wait on us and do what we want when we want. All right? And, you know, the truth is, you've heard it. I've been guilty of it. You know, God, if you'll just do this, then I tell you what, you know, I'll do that. And I don't think I'm alone here tonight. We're not a very big crowd, but I suspect we've all kind of prayed something pretty similar to that. God, if you'll just do this, then that's all of an attempt to do what? Get God to serve us instead of us serving God. All right? So what is an idol? Well, the truth is, anything that's in God's spot is an idol. We've already said it could be children. And I know some people today that again, they put their children in their own minds. I don't think they really are putting them first, or they'd have them in church, but they put their children first. And if there's some sort of children activity that a child wants to go to and it's not church, they'll go there and leave them out of church. All right? In other words, they'll play with God, but they won't serve God and they won't put God first. I know some people that put stuff first. All right? But whatever it is, you know, whatever's the top spot. Now, for the most part, most of us are going to say God's there because we're here on Wednesday night. Of course we are, and probably God is. But the truth is, you know, you can start identifying the most important things in your life. What are you willing to truly give to God? And if you're not willing to give it, then that's your God. All right? And sometimes an idol can be even something that is good. At least starts out good. In Numbers chapter 21.
I think of that when that Elijah story is so cool, though, is when he called on God, there's only one verse of scripture.
Mm-hmm. Short and sweet.
Short and sweet, and God answered.
And it wasn't God do this, it was simply God glorify yourself for the most part.
That these people may know.
That they'll know your God.
Yeah.
Was it, you know, so again, there was no manipulation. He was simply being obedient to God, and that's why he wasn't trying to get God. All right, Numbers 21. Listen to this story real quick. It says they had traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. And they spake against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. And then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we've sinned and spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Moses, pretty patient man. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. And so Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by the snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Interesting enough. Okay, they sinned, got in trouble. God provided a way out for them. Now just keep remembering that. And I want to read to you just a couple of verses out of 2 Kings now. And this involves King Hezekiah. Now he is a good king. King Hezekiah is trying to do the right thing. He's trying to bring reform. He's trying to bring repentance. He's trying to get the people back to the Lord. And so it says that, it says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, and that was a place that often had idols, and they would burn incense, and they would have acts of worship there. So he got rid of the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. What was their salvation? What was their deliverance? A way that God saved them from their sin. They got bit, they looked, and they lived. They turned it into an idol. So even see, if we're not careful, even good things, if we put them in the wrong place, can become idols. And I think that's, I think that's part of the idea of why sometimes we get into trouble with this as churches, because we so much stand on tradition to the point that we make it the most important thing. This is the way God has blessed in the past, and this is the only way God will bless. And instead of realizing that God is a living and active God and moving. Now, that's not to say that the tradition isn't good and wonderful and that God didn't bless. It was a good thing. But sometimes we actually put so much into the tradition that we fail to live for him today. In other words, the way the church did outreach 50 years ago was effective and good and God blessed. And I know the good old days, boy, I'd love to have lived back then when you could hold a revival services and sinners came. It don't happen that way anymore, folks. You can't get saved folks out. You know, I mean, let's just face it. So sinners aren't coming. I mean, I would love it, but and it was a wonderful thing. But if we're going to reach people, that's not the way to do it. Not that it's a bad way, and not that we shouldn't have revivals, and not that we shouldn't come. Not that we can't even invite people to come. But if we're really serious about getting and reaching people, well, that's not the most effective way anymore. Don't let it become more important than getting the message to the folks. So an idol can be anything that we put before God. And in many ways, I think what we do with idols is we sometimes try to box God in and make this is who God is. But the truth is, if God is sovereign, and that's the word. The first word for the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is priority. God first. The second command is simply sovereignty. If we can realize that God is sovereign, God is in control, God is over all, God is beyond us, God is more than we can ever get a hold of, then we won't be guilty of idolatry. Even when God asks us to do something we can't conceive in our minds, we'll trust God and do it. Think about some of those powerful stories in Scripture when they had those moments with God that changed their lives forever. Kind of that Jack Craven story stuff. They experienced God in such a way, and it changed them. Think about the story of Job at the end. I've heard about you, but now I've seen you. Forever changed. God never answered Job's questions, by the way. God's sovereign. God don't have to answer the questions. But somehow that experience with God, that moment with God, was so overshadowing to Job. He said, I still got questions, but it doesn't matter. Wow. Or think about Paul. He said, I know a man, and he went to the third heaven, and he said, words can't talk about it. Whatever it was, it changed old Paul's life. Because he experienced God in such an overshadowing way that Paul said, live or die. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ. Christ is the one. Wow. See, when we have those type of experiences, they begin to do away with this temptation for us to commit idolatry. Well, if you looked at it, the first commandment's pretty short and sweet, isn't it? I said, if we don't get it right, we can't go any further. You shall have no other gods before me. Me first. Well, the second, there's a lot more words there, aren't there? You shall not make any graven image. You can't make an idol and then try to make it your God. Why? Because God said, I am a jealous God. Now, jealousy, really, now, not like us, okay? Our jealousy is always sinful. We always, you know, our jealousy is simply, you know, that green-eyed monster that always causes us to do and say things that we shouldn't do or say. But God said, I'm a jealous God. But even in that jealousy, God is still righteous and just and holy. What it simply says when God says, I am a jealous God, is just that I'm not going to share you. I'm not going to share you. Not with anything or anyone else. And when Israel played around with other gods, what was the result? Yeah, judgment, punishment. It never went well, did it? I don't know of a time that, you know, in the end, it cost the exile. I mean, that was the bottom line. After years, I mean, years, hundreds of years of playing around with all kinds of idols, God finally said, okay, you know, I'm sending my judgment. And God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to tell them, stop, repent, don't do this. But they did. Now, God didn't punish and send judgment again because God was mean. God did it because he loved them. And he knew they couldn't have the life that they really were searching for without putting him first. Okay? And so when God's a jealous God, it's not that we have to fear that. Just God said, I want you to love me as much as I love you. And the truth is, the sin of idolatry, maybe more than any other sin, the sin of idolatry has such a negative, powerful effect on our children. And it's, you know, the truth is, and we probably all said the sins of the mother and father visited on the children. We've seen it. How that, you know, how the parents have blown in and somehow their children have grown up and be just like them. Now, God also used, I think, an extreme contrast there. He said, I'm going to visit the sins of the father on the third and fourth generation, but to those who hate me, but to those who love me, I'm going to do it to 1,000 generations. And I think that is supposed to be that radical in your mind. All right? I don't take that as literal, by the way. I think it's simply God saying, you know, yes, I'm going to send judgment if you don't exclusively love me, but if you do, it's going to be better than you can ever imagine. That's the contrast. Again, sometimes we, you know, idolatry, unfortunately, is alive and well. And I think even in our lives, if we're not careful, we can start hanging on to stuff. Truth is, the more stuff you have, the harder it is to really give it to the Lord. And we are one of the most rich and blessed countries around, and I think we're probably the most tight-fisted. You know, people that got nothing are typically a lot more generous than those of us that do. A week from tonight, we'll have an opportunity to help out some orphans in Haiti. And they got nothing. They got nothing.
They got less than nothing.
Yeah, they got less than nothing. And it's an opportunity, I think, for us to say, you know, and I'm not saying you have to go empty out your bank account, unless that's what the Lord tells you to do. By the way, if he tells you to do it, you know, one, he'll give you the grace to do it, and you'll know to do it, and it'll be okay to do it. But I am saying that we need to pray, Lord, what would you have me to do? Because I serve you. You're sovereign. You're in control. You're in control of my finances. You tell me what you want me to give, and that's what I'm going to give. And then watch how God blesses you when you do it. Never known God to disappoint. Never. All right. Any thoughts or questions? All right. Let's have some our prayer time and prayer request. How does anybody know how Mr. Shelby's doing? Anybody heard the last day or two? Just keep him in your prayers. I know the last time that I talked to him, he still was not doing well. He was, well, again, because he has trouble digesting, he was so sick that day that I was there. He just couldn't keep anything down. He just kept throwing up. But remember Mr. Shelby in your prayers. Continue to do that. Are there other prayer needs tonight?
Glad to be here.
Clyde. Okay. Definitely want to keep him in our prayers. Mark, is it Hutto? Reverend Craven said that he is going to be going on permanent dialysis. He grabbed me Sunday night and said, I see him on your prayer list. Thank you for praying. We just received word that this was what was going to happen. So I said that I would announce it and so that we could kind of keep that in our prayers. Okay, excellent. Keep the prayers going then, full throttle.
So pray that it keeps going like it's going.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's got some more treatments and all. We'll have to see what it is after that.
Please remember my mother in your prayers. She continues to go down. In fact, I'm going to have to fly back next week early and be gone. I'll be here the following Sunday, but I'm going to fly out Tuesday, be back sometime Saturday, but things are deteriorating very rapidly. They still have not been able to control the seizures. Now there are several other things that are beginning to happen, and my sister basically called the "you need to come home" card. So, again, not that it's life or death at this point, but there's going to be some decisions that have to be made. And so, anyway, just keep her in your prayers. You know, at this point, she is still scheduled for some different tests. She'll go in the hospital next Monday, and we should begin getting some, hopefully some information by Tuesday or Wednesday. And so, and most of the options are not very good either, anyway, but maybe some answers. So appreciate your prayers.
What's her name?
Ruby Walls. Yeah. Okay.
Very sick right now. And remember Shad, he saw a cardiologist today, and they said they did find something, but they thought they could go in and do some kind of procedure to correct it.
Mm-hmm.
They're getting him to wear a heart monitor again to make sure, and they're doing labs, and he had his MRI today for the headache.
Mm-hmm. We sure will. Turn somebody over.
Young couple that lost the twin baby last week, Abigail and Preston Sweeney. Chewy.
Okay, yeah. Can't imagine. Cannot imagine.
And a couple of years ago, he lost his wife in a very serious way. And I don't know, I've never met the man,
mm-hmm.
from what Trey has told me.
Absolutely.
He's got two sons, a teenager
wow.
and a middle schooler. So this is their second time losing.
Mm, okay. And his name was Edwin. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Okay.
So pray for her safety as she travels there down the river and that everything will be.
Okay, will do.
Crane.
Sir, can you continue to keep the cranes in your prayers? Okay. Run through them real quick, just to kind of stir your memory one more time. Mr. Shelby Coker. Clyde Baer, Mark Hutto, Bo Osborne, Danny Faye's father, Shad, who's got had a couple tests and still got some things he's facing. The Shuey, how did you pronounce that? Shuey family. Wow. Okay, the Shuey family with the death of their baby. Trey's supervisor Edwin and Angela Head, the missionary. So let's gather up and pray. And let's just get in groups of two tonight, and we're not a huge group, and just pray with somebody you didn't pray with last week. Find somebody and pray with them.